invite you to take your Bibles now and turn in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 27. We're going to pick up in verse 51, but I'm going to back up to verse 45 to begin our reading. Matthew 27 and verse 45. I remind you that this is God's Word, so let's give our attention to its reading. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." And they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our study of the Gospel of Matthew is coming to an end. In all, it will be approximately 65 sermons from beginning to end. And through it all, we have followed Jesus' ministry and heard his claims. We have understood what Matthew has sought to lay out, that Jesus is truly the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is indeed God's anointed King over his people. And yet he is the one who is rejected. He is the one who is spurned, who is stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And we know why these two truths hold together. For Jesus did not simply come to be a king. We talked about how we're going to be starting the book of Deuteronomy, and as I was outlining and working through it, I realized that there's actually certain chapters that are at the very center of Deuteronomy, and that are actually the point of Deuteronomy. And it's the exaltation of the prophet, of the priest, and of the king. there at the center of Deuteronomy is the very reason why the King Jesus would come and yet would lay down his life, because he was not just king, he was not just prophet, but he was also priest. He was also the lamb that was slain. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. As unpopular as this truth is in our own day, and indeed even among some who claim to be Christians, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Scripture gives the picture of this over and over and over again. Whether it's Adam and Eve in the garden and the animal being sacrificed and for them to be clothed, that their shame might be covered over. The high priest who would go there into the temple or the tabernacle in the wilderness once a year and to apply blood upon the mercy seat. All of it reminding us of this one great truth, that there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. This, as one commentator says, is the master truth of all Scripture. Christ died for our sins. To this, let us daily return. On this, let us daily feed our souls. The author of Hebrews, in speaking of the death of Christ, says that he tasted death for everyone. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Jesus tasted death. And we don't want to get the idea that he merely took a nibble. But no, that idea of tasting death means that it was poured out on him. And make no mistake, the author of Hebrews does not have in mind only his death upon the cross, but what the death of the Son of God on the cross signified: the second death, the pouring out of God's wrath. Though not consumed, yet still being subject to the penalty of sin. See, that's what's going on here. I lay this out not just to remind us of where we have come over these past years and even in these last weeks, but really to understand why it is, it seems, that all creation breaks loose when Jesus dies. See, it's not a glitch in the matrix. It's not as though there's some kind of a glitch in the programming that the rocks begin to break and the earth quakes and the dead come back to life. But rather, it is signifying the very reality of what Jesus accomplishes in his death on the cross. Nothing less than a full and complete, and I know I don't use this word often, but a full and complete eschatological moment takes place. Eschatos means last, but it doesn't just mean last, it can also mean ultimate. It's all this debate about eschatology and the end times, that's a distraction. What is the ultimate that God is driving all of creation toward? It is this moment, it is the death of Jesus. This is the eschatological moment, for it is here in Christ's death, and yes, we'll go on to his resurrection, that we are reconciled to God. His death was real. His death was true. He truly, as our creed says, descended into hell. What we're doing this morning is we're finishing our study of Matthew chapter 27, looking first at the result of Jesus' death. We've covered his death last week, but now the result of his death, and then the burial of Jesus. And make no mistake, the burial of Jesus serves, and the attention that's given to it, the attention given to it by Joseph, and the attention given to it by the scribes and the Pharisees, serves to prove one thing, and that is that Jesus was really dead. He did not swoon on the cross. His body was not replaced with that of a disciple so that he could be taken away and recover. No, he died. He died. He shed his blood for our sins. And so we pick up our study, having seen the death of Jesus and considered those final words that he uttered, my God, why have you forsaken me? Pushing on to that final word, it is finished. that we're told of in other Gospels, he yielded up his spirit. We see first the temple veil was torn in two. Matthew, in his Hebrew understanding, uses the word "and behold." You see, our eyes are supposed to be drawn right here, right to that moment. Behold, something takes place. And what is that something? It's the temple veil that is torn from top to bottom. They remember the purpose of this veil. The purpose of the veil that was woven and given instructions in Exodus in chapter 26. It was to divide the Holy of Holies from the holy place. That there within the tabernacle and later in the temple, there would be these three divisions of the temple itself. There would be the outer courts. And there in the outer courts would be the altar where these sacrifices would be offered up, would be burned. And then there would be the holy place. And there the priests would go in to do their work. And by their work, it would mean their continual prayers and offering up of those prayers to God. There would be the showbread upon the table, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense. And then there would be the veil. And the veil would separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies would be the very presence of God. There, the cherubim wings over spreading the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would go into that veil, separating it, walking in, and putting the mercy, putting the blood upon the mercy seat. Well, here we see that the veil is torn, signifying, of course, that Christ has gone into the holy temple. That is, the one that is in heaven to make atonement for the sins of his people. The veil signified the separation between God and mankind, as Leviticus 16 makes clear. Just as Adam's sin had separated him from God's presence, requiring that he and Eve would depart the Garden of Eden, so also mankind from that point on was not allowed to enter into God's presence. But here we see the veil torn from top to bottom, as though from heaven itself God were cutting it in half. Not being torn along the weaving of it, but straight against it. It signified so many things that the New Testament will go on to explain. For now, God's people are able to draw near to him. Hebrews 4:16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? Because we have a great high priest. There's a new and a living way to approach our God, not like the Old Testament. But it also signifies that we now have, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, unveiled faces. Pointing back, of course, to the veil that Moses would put over his own face, and making a play on the word there. Paul will also say in Ephesians that it signifies the uniting of Jew and Gentile together. We see something of that here in our passage this morning. It's notable that the one who cries out, "This surely is the Son of God," are the centurions, the guards. It wasn't just the temple veil that was torn. The rocks, the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Earthquakes, as we see in the Old Testament, were symbolic. That is, that they were sent by God. They were mighty acts in relation, especially to judgment. But also they were significant because they're associated with God's dealings with mankind. When Israel came to Mount Sinai, the earth shook. As Moses climbed up Mount Sinai, the earth shook and God spoke. It signifies judgment. And so here we see the earth shaking, perhaps signifying the judgment upon the Son that is complete. But notice also that the rocks split. The rocks split. Now perhaps this is just simply meant to say that the earthquake was so great that even the rocks broke apart. Perhaps this is what Jesus himself had said, that the people did not sing his praises and the rocks themselves would cry out. Christ's death is the most significant moment in redemptive history. The end has come, the day of the Lord that was promised in the Old Testament, that would be accompanied with signs and wonders, would be accompanied with the earth quaking, would be accompanied with the judgment of God. It happens here at the cross upon the Son. Indeed, we can never, as one commentator says, attach too much importance to the atoning death of Christ. His death is life for his people. And Matthew gives us a vivid picture of that reality. For he brings into this discussion something that actually happens after Jesus' resurrection. In verse 52, the tombs also were open, perhaps from the shaking of the earthquake. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, resurrected. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And now I know you have a lot of questions. So do I. Matthew doesn't answer those. There's not enough detail given to us here to fill out and to answer our curiosity. The scripture is not given to satisfy our curiosity. But rather, we are to see this and to be amazed. To be amazed that Christ's death brought life. And so clearly shown here. Yes, here in showing it, it's only a foretaste of the reality that all those who are in Christ will be raised up to new life in the end. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But it seems to be placed here in Matthew for us to understand that Jesus' death brings life. Who were these saints? Where did they go? To whom did they appear? How long did they walk? Did they need to die again? Or were they simply translated into glory? We don't know. And so it's best not to speculate. But rather to marvel. Because what is shown here in the instance of only a few is what has been true and has been shown throughout the history of mankind ever since Jesus rose from the dead, is that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins have been made new and alive in Jesus Christ. And it points us to that great hope that we'll consider some more next week, God willing. That Christ's resurrection grounds the hope of our resurrection from the dead. We see also the testimony. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now you're going to have a footnote there in your ESV Bible, or maybe another translation. It's going to say, "A Son of God." And so maybe the centurion was standing back and simply saying, "Wow, this guy was a really great man. Maybe he was a demigod. Maybe he was half man, half God," or something like that. But being placed here by Matthew in testimony against what the people and the priests have said, there's no reason not to understand this as an affirmation of Jesus and who he truly was, the Son of God. You see, Matthew is concerned with witnesses throughout his account. Nothing is left a secret, only to be filled in later. There are no meetings in a cave out of the way, but always in the open. And especially in these key moments that will define the gospel. And so, God provides for his Son, a testimony, but it comes from an unusual place. It comes from one of those soldiers. Perhaps he was one of the soldiers who had mocked Jesus. Perhaps he was one of those soldiers who had bowed down before him, who had placed a robe around his shoulders and pressed a crown of thorns upon his head and given him a mock scepter, only to take it from him and beat him with it. But now he sees, and he testifies. It reminds us of what Jesus says earlier in Matthew 21. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. We see that they're in awe and that they speak of who Jesus is. The reason why I think that they're saying that he is the Son of God is because of the awe. For that is the biblical response of an encounter with God or one of his messengers. And here it's the response of some who are watching the death of Jesus. They've witnessed it all. They've seen his last breath. They've heard the earthquake. Everything that's been associated with it. And they say, truly, this was the Son of God. John Calvin writes, amidst such gross blindness, God did not permit the testimonies which he gave respecting his Son to be buried in silence. He testified. That is, God provided testimony of who Jesus was. That just as he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Hear him, both in his baptism and in the transfiguration. So here at his death, there is one who says, truly, this was the Son of God. There are other witnesses we see in verses 55 and following. The women who had followed, who had come all the way from Jerusalem, among whom, and so we know that there were even more. It's not to be thought there were only two, but rather that it was among them. And here we get the first indication of anyone who supported Jesus in his earthly life that actually followed him to the cross. His disciples had fled, though John would return later. But many women remained with him until the end. And they would be well known to Matthew's readers, which is one of the reasons why he brings them up. And surely they would have been a comfort to Jesus until the end. For they did not abandon him. And so Jesus died. He yielded up his spirit, and creation responded. The temple responded. You see, it was not an act on the cross. Jesus truly died. And the testimony to that is his burial. As I said, I referenced the creed that we recite each week, but this is the larger catechism. Question 50 says, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which has been otherwise expressed in these words. He descended into hell. Jesus was buried to make his death certain and his resurrection all the more glorious. For Pilate surely would not deliver over his body to be buried until he knew that he was dead. You remember John's gospel tells us of the soldier that comes and pierces his side with a spear, and blood and water flow out. They wanted to make certain, for after all, the crucifixion was designed to kill, and so Jesus must be dead. And the burial is given to us in two questions or two requests, and then thirdly, the securing of the tomb. The first request comes from a man named Joseph of Arimathea. In verse 57 and 58, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Just like with those who came out of the tombs, we don't know all of the discussion that took place between Joseph and Pilate. We don't know why Pilate had acquiesced to allow this. We're not even altogether positive why it is Joseph requested it, except that, as it says that he was a disciple, he was actually a member of the Sanhedrin, but was a disciple of Jesus. But we also know from the Old Testament, unsurprisingly, Deuteronomy 21, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. A hanged man is cursed by God. What a clear. And Paul will pick up on this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, that Jesus is in fact cursed, and the evidence is that he's hanged on a tree. But we also have the instruction to not let him be hanged not to let allow him to be hanging overnight. And so he goes and he requests of Pilate to get the body. And Pilate grants the request. It may be that Pilate was granting a routine request, but nothing of Jesus' trial and crucifixion had been completely routine. Remember, Pilate had sought to release Jesus, seeing that he was not guilty. And this might be his own way of quieting his conscience. For he knew that they were jealous of Jesus. He knew that Jesus did not deserve to die. And so he at least allows him to be given a proper burial according to Jewish law. The significance of this is that oftentimes those who have been hung on crosses would simply be taken down and thrown into the trash heap, left to be consumed by wild animals, to decay over time. But we see the care for the body that is taken by Joseph. He takes the body. He wraps it in a clean linen shroud. He lays it in a tomb, and not just any tomb, a new tomb, his own tomb, one that was planned for his own death. Since Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, the picture is a hard one. Taking the one that he loves, and wrapping him, and laying him down. This, of course, was fulfilling Scripture. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. We find from other Gospels that he wasn't the only one who came. Nicodemus also came. Nicodemus, that man who came to Jesus by night, a Pharisee, in John chapter 3, to ask Jesus about being born again, he also comes. He brings 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe to anoint the body. That might seem like an excessive amount to you. It was the amount that was used to anoint the body of a dead king. And so even in his death, they testify to who Jesus was. Indeed, who he is. You might wonder why it was they were so sad. After all, Jesus had spoken so many times of his own resurrection. They should have been expecting it. They should have been counting down the hours and the minutes, but they had abandoned, they had fled. Joseph of Arimathea served in the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus, and perhaps he sat there silent. Nicodemus likewise. No one came to his aid, and so they had nothing to think except that he was dead. And he would stay dead. So you might wonder, why go through all of this? Why take the body? Why wrap it? Why lay it in a tomb? Why not just take the body that decays and throw it into the garbage heap? But they understood that there was a resurrection to come. That even if they didn't believe at that time in Jesus' resurrection on the third day, they knew there was a resurrection at the end. For the Old Testament testified to it. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 speaks of those who are resurrected, awakened to everlasting life, and others to everlasting contempt. And yet there's a kind of smallness to the whole affair of Jesus' burial. If he was a king, this we could say was a fairly pathetic funeral. You see, kings are given funerals that include armies, marches, and all the pomp and circumstance that man can muster. But here there is none of that. Just a clean cloth to wrap his body, a new tomb for his dead body. Hope. But a quiet hope that is surrounded by despair and sorrow. And lastly, they rolled the tomb in front of the babe. Jesus being buried, not going down, but buried. He's swallowed up by death. The stone being rolled into the front signifies that his death is not fake. And the sorrow follows. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they not only follow Jesus to Jerusalem, followed him through his trial, followed him to his death. They also followed him to his tomb. They wanted to see the final way, the final place where Jesus would be laid. They have in mind, of course, to come and see him after the Sabbath, to care for his body. But now they could only weep. Now there was only sorrow. There's always hope for God's people in the resurrection, but they couldn't see it yet. And their faith was weak. Well, the Pharisees seemed to be more convinced, or at least concerned, about Jesus' resurrection than his disciples were. Whereas the disciples should have been waiting and watching, expecting the resurrection, having been told so many times, the Pharisees had heard this, and so they go to Pilate themselves. They go to Pilate the next day. That is, the funeral has taken place, his body has been laid, the stone has been placed there, and they go to Pilate and they say, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Now the day of preparation was for the Sabbath, that would be Friday. So they seem to come early on Saturday to make this request. The Sabbath, remember, was a day for worship, as well as works of necessity and mercy. We see here the chief priests and the Pharisees that are going about a different kind of work. They call Jesus an impostor, a word derived from the same place that we get the word fraud. They don't believe what Jesus has said, but they certainly had heard it, and they want to make certain that it doesn't happen. He's a liar after all, but let's make sure he stays that way. And so they make this request that Pilate would order the tomb to be made secure until the third day. What is their concern is the zeal of the disciples, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Just in case the disciples do something, and by the way, this idea holds the dubious honor of being the oldest alternative to faith in the resurrection, as a response to the fact of the empty tomb, even though it is one of the least plausible alternatives in view of the events that Matthew describes for us. And they believe this fraud will be worse. This, by the way, is the reason why it's so important for us as we come to next week to not just see Jesus' resurrection, but his appearances after his resurrection. And so Pilate says, "Go. You have a guard of soldiers." Now, he might be saying there that they have a guard. In other words, they have their own soldiers. Or he might be saying to have some Roman soldiers to set the guard at the tomb. And I do think that it's actually that these are Roman soldiers, since they will be required to report to Pilate in the next chapter. But the point is clear either way. Put people there so the disciples will be deterred from stealing the body, and to secure the tomb, to put a seal on it with the Roman imperial stamp, signifying that if anybody were to touch it, it would be liable to death. Put the seal there, surround it with guards, make certain that Jesus is not only dead, but he stays dead. And here ends our text for today. And in some ways, it's a kind of awkward place to end. But I want to take us back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. For the reality of the death of Christ is one that is so important for us. For he tasted death for us. He tasted death because of our sin and our need for salvation. He came down for us and for our salvation. Without the death of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. We must understand that. You can read all of the various works, the philosophical ideas, the other religions, the pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, the God loves everybody, all of those various things, and they deny this one central truth. But apart from death, apart from the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And as nice as it might be to think of a God without wrath, saving a people without sin. It's a fantasy. The reality we know is that our sin needs to be dealt with. Our conscience accuses us and reminds us that because of sin, we deserve death. Not just physical death, but the second death, spiritual death. We deserve the death that Jesus faced upon the cross. And here is the good news, beloved. The good news is that Jesus died for sinners. There was nothing that he had done that was deserving of death. He was perfect in every way. He had never sinned. He had never broken the law of God, never disobeyed his parents, never dishonored. He was holy. He was righteous and he was good. He descended into hell for you. This is a truth that we are called to believe. But not to believe and then to put on a shelf, take it down every Easter or so. But rather to be informed by it. For just as those saints of the Old Testament at the death of Jesus who were brought to life, so also in his death we are brought to life. Our only hope, our only way of salvation is through Jesus' death and resurrection. May this truth grip us. May it continue to hold our attention and our affections. And when you find yourself sliding, remind yourself of your sin. Be brought back to the reality of it, the severity of it, and the punishment that it deserves. And see that here Jesus died for you.